Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here this evening, and we pray that as we reflect now on familiar truths, we pray that the familiarity would not breed apathy on our part. Speak to us, shape and sharpen us through your word, and help us to leave here knowing how we might serve and glorify you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. If you've got one of our black church Bibles, that's on page 987. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and it's on page 987. I shall read that now. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Do keep a thumb or a page in that reading. And also turn back to Luke chapter 7. You'll see on, as Paul mentioned, the quite intimidating handout. We're going to flick through different verses of the Bible. The bulk of our time is going to be spent between Luke 7 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So it will be useful to have those in front of you. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. It's lovely to see so many new people here today. Welcome to St. Andrews. You've done really well to choose a great town to come and study in. And I'm conscious that tonight you are beginning a new chapter as you join us, but you're also coming to us at the end of a sermon series. So I've been thinking this week about the idea of a big finish. This is a big finish to our series on the Apostles' Creed sermon series. And we, in many areas in life, value a big finish. Maybe that's the show-stopping last number of a musical, the climactic final battle in a Hollywood movie, or the nail-biting last-minute championship-winning goal or try in a sports match. These are the kinds of things that get us excited, the kinds of things that occupy our minds and our conversations usually on the way home. Well, this evening we come to our final sermon in this series, looking at the Apostles' Creed. And I think as far as big finishes go, this is a really good one. Because as we reach the final clauses of the Apostles' Creed, we find ourselves reflecting on three really wonderful truths which we can affirm together and which we pray will echo in our hearts and minds this evening and in our lives as we go out into the week. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. You'll see on the handout those three concepts are going to form my three headings this evening. And as we look at them, we'll turn to some of the key passages in the Bible to help us understand those truths and reflect on the main applications that are given in response to them in the Bible. And so we'll begin with the forgiveness of sins. As you'll see there, as a working definition for that, I've gone with forgiveness of sins means that in Christ, we have had the record of all the ways in which we have wronged God cancelled because of his Son's death in our place and resurrection. So far, so ordinary. I don't imagine that definition will come as a shock to anybody with us this evening. But to help us think through forgiveness of sins in a bit more depth, we're going to turn back, as I said, to Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 to 49, which we had read for us earlier. This is a passage which may well be familiar to a lot of us. It's got a familiar cast of characters. We have a woman who is sinful and yet willing to break social mores in order to show great love and devotion to Jesus. And looking on is Simon, who's one of the religious elite, and yet he watches this scene unfold with cold disdain, both for the sinful woman and Jesus himself. So we've got these two characters. In case we're in any doubt as to what's going on in their minds, Jesus tells a penetrating parable to reveal what's really going on in their hearts. We read verses 41 to 43, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. It's an obvious, intuitive story to understand, isn't it? Someone who owes a really large sum of money and has that debt written off will be more grateful than someone who owes a relatively small sum of money and has that written off. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul picking up this language of debt cancellation to shed light on what it means to have our sins forgiven. So Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 give us a helpful window into the forgiveness of sins. First and foremost, forgiveness of sins is the cancellation of the debt that we've built up against God. So Colossians 2 shows us that just like the debtor in Jesus' parable, we all have a huge debt that we cannot pay. Forgiveness means that our legal record has changed. Instead of running long with a list of red ink and all our failed repayments, our record is now stamped paid in full. I remember the relief that I felt one day a few years ago. It was a few years after graduation, and I finally paid off my student overdraft. So the anxiety of always seeing that in the red on my internet banking screen was instantly replaced with relief. That debt no longer has a hold on me. Parents of students, be assured tonight that will happen one day. Don't worry, that will be fine. And if we trust in Jesus, we can say the same thing for our sin. It no longer has a hold on us. Our debt no longer has a hold on us if we trust in Jesus. Not because of anything that we have done, not that we've been good at keeping up our repayment plan, but because of what God has done for us in sending Jesus. He bore our debt on the cross and in dying there paid it off in full. As one old hymn puts it, our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Just as in Luke 7, Jesus declares to this sinful woman, your sins are forgiven, we are declared to be in the right before God. And wonderfully, we're not just reset to neutral. I've still got a card for my student account. If I start splashing that about around town, my debt will rank up again. My overdraft will quickly go back into the red. That's not the case with forgiveness of sins. We don't just have our record wiped clean. We have Christ's perfect record replacing ours. So what does all this mean for us in practice? Well, back in Luke 7, Jesus applies this parable directly to the two real-life characters in the chapter. Why do Simon and the woman react so differently to Jesus? Because Simon, in his mind, hasn't had a large debt cancelled, whereas the woman has. As Jesus himself puts it in the shocking climax to this account, verses 47 and 48, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. That might not be controversial to our ears, but to those of first century hearers, that would be totally shocking. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus has gone to a fancy dinner party in the bishop's house, and he's declared that a prostitute is the one who's had their sins forgiven. That's a really vivid picture of what forgiveness ought to look like in practice. This woman is lavish and deeply emotional in her response to Jesus, in her devotion to him, because she's got a thankful heart, conscious of just how sinful she really is, how needy of forgiveness, and how much that need has been met in Jesus. Simon, on the other hand, he thinks he's fine. Presumably, he lays a lot of stock by his status as a Pharisee, his performance in religious practices, his standing in the community. The lesson for us here is that if we don't have a right sense of how needy we are, how helpless we were when we become cold and judgmental, Whereas if we are conscious of our helpless state and we turn to Jesus, we do so with overwhelming gratitude. And we'll think more about what that might mean for us on the ground as we move into application. But first, let's just take a minute to let these truths sink in. We have had our sins forgiven. We can make those words of Psalm 103 that we sang earlier our own. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins, our transgressions from us. And that's wonderful news. Maybe you've come to church this evening feeling deeply ashamed and guilty because of your sin. Maybe you're a student for whom 3 months away from Christian community here in St. Andrews has meant a slide back into old habits, and you're just feeling racked with guilt. Or maybe you're a slightly older saint for whom trying to live faithfully to Jesus has been a daily battle for years and years, but you find yourself going round and round the same old cycles of sin again and again. The wondrous truth that we affirm together at the tail end of the Apostles' Creed is that our sins have been forgiven. If you're tempted to despair, you can look at the cross of Christ and say with confidence, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. And the question then becomes, what will I do with this forgiveness? And as we move into application, I want to suggest that the sweep of the New Testament compels us to also affirm, I believe that other sins can be forgiven, even when those sins are against me. And that's slightly harder, isn't it? The one big application of the New Testament when it comes to forgiveness of sins is to forgive one another. If you're anything like me, that's a real challenge. I am kind of good at acknowledging that my sins have been forgiven. That's wonderful. Where it's more difficult for me is acknowledging that other sins have been forgiven, especially when it's to do with their sins against me. We have a warning, though, in Luke 7. Simon's cold-heartedness stems from the fact that he hasn't turned in repentance and been forgiven. And so the reverse must be true for us if we're following Jesus. Having had our sins forgiven, the natural response must be to, with all love and compassion, forgive others. On your handouts there, you'll see some of the key New Testament passages which attest to this. In Matthew and Mark, we see Jesus himself teaching that failure to forgive others can be a sign that we haven't really experienced God's forgiveness at heart. And that's something that's picked up by the Apostle Paul, whose references from Ephesians and Colossians. Those are two examples where he includes forgiving of sins as one of the essential markers of the authentic Christian life. When we affirm together, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are affirming that the same forgiveness we have experienced enables and compels us to extend that offer of forgiveness to others. And that is challenging, because it means forgiving people who don't necessarily, in our eyes, deserve it. It means forgiving people who might not even say they're sorry. It's not necessarily easy. What is maybe easier is to bear grudges, or even more subtly, to say publicly, yes, I've forgiven this person, but to still bear a slight amount of coldness around the darker edges of your heart. You might have said, yes, so all is forgiven. And yet, when you see your brother or sister walking down the street towards you, suddenly you want to check your phone and walk by. You want to talk to somebody else at tea and coffee at church rather than approaching them. Because you said, I forgive you, but in your heart, you're still bitter and cold towards them. That's often the case, often been the case for me. And maybe that's someone you need to cross the room and speak to even this evening. Or maybe there's a coldness you've been harboring in your heart for years that now, in the quietness of your own heart, you have to let go of. Praying, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and allowing the love that God has shown you in Christ to enable you to love others in the same way. Now, that's the forgiveness of sins. It's a really wonderful truth with a really challenging edge for all of us. But hopefully the truths that it leads onto will help us along the way. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe also in the resurrection of the body. That's our second point this evening. And again, you'll see I've gone with a little working definition. Because of Christ's work on the cross, those who believe in him will be raised from the dead on the last day. And Jesus' own resurrection gives us certainty about this. So there are three main truths to get our head round in the New Testament when it comes to the resurrection of the body. Firstly, Jesus was physically raised from the dead. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a good passage for that. It seems an obvious one, but it's a really foundational and fundamental one to start off with. So it's important that we don't just skip over it. We believe in the resurrection of the body because the Lord Jesus was raised physically and bodily 3 days after dying on the cross. If you were to flick up to 1 Corinthians 15, you'd see that's something Paul presents as of first importance in his gospel summary, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul goes on to explain to the Corinthian church that so central is the resurrection to their faith that without it, it would be futile, that if following Jesus gave them hope in this life only, they were to be above all men pitied. So that's our starting point. We believe that Christ was bodily resurrected from the dead, and therefore, because of that, we believe with certainty that we have been raised. Firstly, we've been raised spiritually. A reference there in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. But being united to Christ means that spiritually we are already raised with him. So even while we persevere with all the difficulties of life in a fallen world, we are enabled to live the new life because of Christ's resurrection, having been united to him. Knowing that our ultimate fate is secure, we share with him in his resurrection. So we have been raised spiritually, and more importantly for us this evening, we will be raised bodily. That's us back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians gives us a really great window into resurrection in the New Testament, especially because it comes with direct on-the-ground application. The context here for the church in Thessalonica is they're uncertain about the future. Probably they've had a death or deaths in the congregation. And so they find themselves wondering, have these dearly loved ones who have died, have they missed out on the coming of the Lord? Have they missed out in the resurrection? Will they go to a kind of second-class heaven? Those were the anxious questions being asked by the Thessalonican church. And so in response to them, Paul declares a wonderful word of hope. If you read again chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14 of 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I've been off for the last few weeks, and in my spare time, I watched some documentaries. I watched a really good one about Bobby Robson, the football manager. He managed England, he managed Barcelona, and of course, the pinnacle of his career came when he managed Newcastle United. Bobby Robson sadly died back in 2009, 10 years ago now. And so at the end of this documentary, reflecting on his legacy, Jose Mourinho, not renowned for displays of emotion, he says how much he loves and misses his old mentor, Bobby Robson. He says, "A person only really dies when the last person who loves them dies." Implication being that because Jose Mourinho still loves Sir Bobby Robson, he's not really dead because he's still loved. His memory lives on. And that is a really touching thing, and that's of some comfort, to treasure the memories of lost loved ones. But the comfort that Paul offers here for the Thessalonian church, it's not a metaphorical or ethereal or sentimental thing. It's a real and tangible and earthly and physical thing. Full bodily resurrection is the reality for all those who trust in Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead. It is because he has done this, because Jesus has conquered death, that Paul can speak of deceased church members in Thessalonica as being merely asleep. Because Jesus has tasted death and defeated it, those who trust in him merely sleep, to be awoken again one day. It's a wonderful hope for those who are grieving in the Thessalonian church, and it's something that's wonderfully true for them too. That's their future, as Paul goes on to say. Verses 16 and 17, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the further hope for the Thessalonian church. When Christ comes again, he will take with him those who have already died and those who are alive. All who trust in him will go to be with him. Resurrection is not an abstract thing. Those who trust in Christ are raised to be with Christ. That's the ultimate fate of the believer, to be with the Lord and all the Lord's people forever. Resurrection is a tangible and a real hope in the New Testament, a tangible and a real and a physical hope that starts with Jesus himself. The gospel writers at points go to great lengths to demonstrate how when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise as a spirit or as a memory or as some sort of grief-induced hallucination. He rose physically and bodily. We see him touching and tasting and cooking and eating and speaking. He's real and physical, and we too are raised physically and bodily if we trust in him. And wonderfully, even more than that, maybe for some of us, the idea of inhabiting our decaying bodies forever is a slightly ghoulish one. It's made clear in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that our bodies are raised and they're also transformed. We are raised to be with Jesus in bodies made new, freed completely from the effects of the fall, including its ultimate effect, death itself. That's really encouraging for the Thessalonians, because it means that their dear departed loved ones are safe with Jesus. And the other encouragement for them and for us is that believers in Christ will be with him always. That's the truly wonderful hope of the resurrection, eternity spent with Jesus. And by way of application, that means that we grieve, but with hope. That's the thing that Paul draws attention to here. That's the thing that drives Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. It's surely the most natural thing for us to dwell on too as we think of resurrection. Most of us in this room will have tasted the bitter pangs of grief, or at the very least will know someone dear to us who has. And we should rightly grieve. Death was never part of God's plan for his world. Grief is the only acceptable response to it. But even as we grieve, even as we weep with pain, we do so with hope, because we serve a Lord who has conquered death. Believing loved ones are safe, and one day we will all go to be with the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to say, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's a good thing for us to reflect on this evening. Who can I encourage with this truth? Because, of course, it's a glorious and a wonderful thing to cling to it in grief. And it's also a wonderful truth that sustains us through any of the trials that following Jesus in a fallen world will bring. It's worth it. It's worth following him because of the certainty that one day we will be raised to be with him. So we grieve but with hope, and we seek the things that are above. So because we've been spiritually raised already, physically we'll catch up, that makes a big difference to how we live now. If we were to flick back to Colossians 3, we'd see that Paul goes on to say, the certainty of being raised with Christ enables us to live for him, pursuing holiness now. And we'll think a bit more about that as we move on to our final point this evening. So we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and finally, the life everlasting. Having had sins forgiven, the ultimate end of sin, death itself, will no longer be the eternal fate of those who trust in Jesus. Rather, they will live with him forever. So eternal life is obviously linked to the resurrection. Of course, we're not raised to start life again. We're raised to life everlasting. And the best place to go to think about the theme of eternal life in the New Testament is probably the book of John. If you want to be really encouraged, just sometime this week, sit, carve out an hour, read through the whole Gospel of John, and just count how many times the word life comes up. You'll see it runs throughout the whole Gospel. Life that Jesus brings is the big theme of John. But two things that we'll draw out now. First of all, everlasting life starts now. In John 3 alone, just one chapter of John, there are three uses of the phrase eternal life, all of which say that eternal life is the reality for anyone who believes in Jesus. Eternal life, which is opposed to death and perishing. Eternal life, which begins now. So similarly to our musing on the resurrection, eternal life isn't something we're waiting for. It's begun. If you've trusted in Jesus, eternal life is something you have now. Oasis once proudly sang, "You and I are going to live forever." And they're not the only people to have done so. But they won't live forever. Liam and Noel Gallagher will both one day die. And even though their music will outlast them, it too will fade into the history books one day. Eternal life is, however, the certain reality if you're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You can say with confidence, "I am going to live forever," not again in a metaphorical sense, in a literal sense. So everlasting life starts now, and everlasting life lasts forever, which seems obvious. It does exactly what it says on the tin. Everlasting life lasts forever. It's the present reality for those of us who trust in Jesus, and it's our future glory. As we've seen already, it's not just everlasting life in an abstract sense. It's everlasting life in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Throughout John, we see that life is something flowing out of Jesus the Son, bound up in his perfect union with God the Father. And in chapter 17 of John, Jesus prays for all believers on the night before he's crucified. He prays this: "The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is Jesus praying for his followers the night before he's crucified, and we see two things here. He prays that they will know the same intimacy that he himself enjoys with his Father, and that they will be with him, be with the Son in the presence of the Father. And that's the reality for those of us who trust in him. The life that we grasp hold of now in Christ lasts into eternity, and eternity spent in the presence of God. We read familiar words from Revelation chapter 21. As we do so, we read them with the certain hope that they describe our future. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So what do we do with this wonderful reality? I think our most natural response must be to abide in Jesus. If you're with us a few weeks ago in our morning service, Hamish preached on the theme of abiding, and he helpfully defined abiding as this: abiding is persevering in faith and allegiance to Jesus, even through trials, hearing and receiving his word and with listening ears and soft hearts, and obeying him rather than ourselves or any other voice, day in and day out until he calls us home. It's a helpful definition, and it also conveys something of the challenge that abiding can feel like. Our sinful hearts will always incline towards self-advancement rather than a self-sacrificial obedience to Christ. The trials and hardships that life brings can discourage us. The seemingly simpler or more comfortable lives of our unbelieving friends and family around us can look appealing. Their insistence that we just pack in this whole Christianity thing and chill out a bit, that can start to look appealing too. But the reality of everlasting life offers us a certain hope to cling to, which outshines all of these things. There's an episode in John chapter 6 in which some of Jesus' disciples have stopped walking with him, and so he asks the 12 if they want to do the same, to which Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's a really foundational thing for us to take hold of and apply. Our abiding in Jesus, our obedience to him, our joy in him, our love for others flowing from him is rooted in the fact that he is the one with the words of eternal life. There are many, many other offers out there of things to follow. If you're a new student at St. Andrews, you'll probably present it with some this week. There are many things that will dent our confidence and tempt us away. Jesus, however, is the only one who holds out eternal life. And surely the natural response on our part is to abide in him and live for him, spurred on by the present reality and future glory that he has won for us. Well, that's where we draw to a close tonight. And as we do, hopefully we've seen in this last sermon in the series on the Apostles' Creed, the glory of what we believe. It seems appropriate, as we'll do in a few minutes, to finish by saying the creed together. And as we do so knowing that these aren't just simple or dry statements of fact. We affirm together glorious eternal truths. Believing, confessing, and abiding in these things gives us hope for today, and wonderfully, more than that, leads to the eternal glorious future we've just been thinking about. I'm going to pray for us, and then Paul will come up and lead us as we say the creed together. But first, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in Christ we have the gift of life. Having forgiven our sins, we have the certainty of resurrection with him and eternal life with you forever. And we pray that these truths would permeate our hearts and minds tonight, help and enable us to live for you this week as we seek to glorify and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.